You'll note in the bulletin that the text for tonight was allegedly the 15th chapter of Acts, verses 6 through 31. As I made my way through the preparation for the sermon, I thought better of the fact that we'll be looking tonight at 6 through 11. So that should be sufficient for our time tonight. I want to read for you once again after I remind you that what we are reading is not the words of man, but rather the Word of God, and we should be attentive to it. Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 11. The apostle and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Of course, the matter is the question of Jew and Gentile cohabitation of one church and the problem that was raised when the Gentiles would not be circumcised, as some of the Jews believe they should. So, once again, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor have we been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would be our teacher tonight, that your Spirit would take your word and press it into the hearts of each of us. We pray that you would teach us tonight the value and the importance of the gospel, and that you would give us grace that we might guard the gospel from corruption in our midst. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we look at the text, we are reminded of a number of other texts that come to mind quickly, one of course being the book of Galatians as a whole. As we understand what the agenda was with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century, we need to understand a little bit of background in relationship to that. The background being that there had been great hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews looked down upon the Gentiles, and the Gentiles had no warm fuzzies whenever they saw a Jew. There was a great measure of hostility. There was a history of Gentiles entering into the church of the Old Testament, but that was always through proselyting, through being circumcised and being cleansed and being made essentially a Jew. You had to become a Jew to be worshiping in the temple of God. And so that is the world in which these brothers in the faith did live. And it's easy to understand. It's not to be ignored. There was an error, a great error on their part, an error that apart from these brave men in the first century and the Apostle Paul later on, if they had not stood in the gap, certainly it could have been a great damage to the church. But it was a calling to which they were called, and it was an agenda that they seemed to somehow have missed, even though the Old Testament was so full of it. The Bible that Peter used, the Bible that Paul used, the Bible that James used, was just plain full of occasions where the Gentiles were referenced as those people from other nations who would be coming into the faith and would become part of the people of God. And somehow, because of their prejudice, because of their sin, by the time they got to the first century, even though Christ made it clear, did he not, when he said, in the Great Commission, I send you out to do what? To win other people just like yourselves. Not at all. Of the nations, from there to the distant lands, Texas being included in that. So, I mean, we are not nearby Jerusalem, not at all. And so God's agenda is stated in verses 6 and 7 as we take up the task of understanding this conflict that was going on and the importance of it. The Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 52, when the prophet is speaking about Christ, And he goes on to say, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. That the nations would be sprinkled. That the nations would be brought into the kingdom. The nations would be made to believe. And that was the prophet Isaiah declaring that. So it was not something that was new. It was not something unusual. It was something that had been carefully avoided by the early church, at least by part of them. And so the Great Commission demanded of us, as the prophet spoke of it, and these were the same men that were debating with Peter and Paul at this point. They are the same men who sent Peter to the Gentiles. And they heard the report of the conversion at Cornelius's house, which they rejoiced in at that time and were made glad because of the salvation. The words were something like, well, then God has brought salvation to the Gentiles. It carries a little bit of a surprise or astonishment that, yes, God actually saved them, much like we might look upon some person of notable wickedness and find out when he is born again and think, wow, God really saved him. That is the kind of conversation that was going on at this point. God has saved the Gentiles. This is most unusual that such wicked and vile and unclean people could be brought into the kingdom. The text goes on to expose the fact that Paul was also set aside as a missionary to the Gentiles, to which Jerusalem church had agreed. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul gives the account of that. He says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel of the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for the apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, that we might go into the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so, already the pattern is acceptable, and yet there were those who came into the church who began to stir up conflict and began to arouse the suspicions of the believers, saying such things as, well, you need to be circumcised if you're going to be part of the household of faith. If you're going to be part of the church, you need to be circumcised, which really cuts across really what had already happened and what had already been said. Paul is saying in Galatians 2, God sent me there. You were glad God sent me there. You were rejoicing in the salvation of the Jews. Now, how is it that we can rejoice in their salvation and then tell them that, well, you need to be circumcised before you can be saved? Things seem a little out of order, but the depraved mind is quite willing and able to rearrange the facts in order to make it suit their agenda. God's agenda in this case was to save a people throughout the world, to choose a people from all the nations, to gather them together in the last day and rejoice at the salvation which he has accomplished. And this agenda supersedes any plan or preference of man, any tradition of man, any agenda of man. And so in verses 6 through 7, it is simply declared, now the argument has begun, the discussion had begun. By the way, this is one of the go-to texts in the New Testament that speaks about the General Assembly when we talk about the nature of the government of the church and how there are three courts, the session, the presbytery, and then the General Assembly. This is exactly what was taking place here. They had had discussion in another place about this. They had sent to the General Assembly and said, we got a problem. We can't settle it. Y'all need to sort things out for us. What is truth? Is circumcision necessary for the Gentiles or is it not necessary? And so, a helpful reminder that the courts of the church are established to help to solve such problems. So, God bore witness to his work of saving the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit. That was something which caught Peter off guard, it seems, when he was at Cornelius' house and he just kind of sees the presence of God and the gifts of God poured out upon these Gentiles. They were quite used to having Gentiles handily by. They were quite used to large donations from Gentiles who would give to the synagogue, like Cornelius did. But they were not quite used to Gentiles being considered equally favored by God. And that is what took place when the Spirit poured out His power upon these Gentile believers. And they saw the similarity between them. They could not say anything but, well, I guess God accepted them. Which is a reminder for us that we ought to be as accepting of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, though they be different from us, that we be careful not to be measuring out the acceptability of others in the same way that some of these early Jewish believers were. And so the similarity, we remember from Acts chapter 10, 44 through 48, while Peter was still there saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon them who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Even then, Luke, who is a Gentile himself, is recording that even the Gentiles had the Spirit of God testifying that these are my people. Acts chapter 2, you remember the account of Pentecost? The day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house with those where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The second Pentecost, the one with Cornelius, certainly is a testimony that God has accepted them, that their salvation was that which He has ordained and orchestrated. It was a salvation that indeed testifies to the fact that God had accepted them. And if God has accepted them, maybe we should too, was the final conclusion of the discussion that went on. So God gave the Gentiles the Spirit as He had given it to them, the Jews. And God gave them the Spirit knowing their hearts. Now, when the session sits down, one of our most delightful practices and responsibilities in the session is to interview folks for membership. We love hearing about how they love Jesus. We love hearing about how they have come to understand the gospel and how they believe it. That is a good session meeting. That's why when we have a report about someone joining the church, that usually goes out the same day, because I like sharing good news rather than bad news. So it is a good thing. But as you look at the nature of the salvation that God has, as confident as we might be concerning the interview with the person professing faith in Christ, there's no way that we can reach into their minds. Are we sure on every occasion that every individual is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in real truth? Can we see his thoughts, his mind? No, we can watch his life. We can examine his belief system, what he says he believes, but we cannot see in the heart. The point that is made here is that God gave them the Spirit, and it wasn't just I hope it's okay because I'm really not sure if these folks really believe in me yet, but I'm going to go ahead and pour out some Spirit on them so that they might be encouraged. Kind of like some churches making somebody an usher so they might hang around. But that is not the case with God, is it? The fact is that God speaks of it and says He knows this. He knows their heart. He knows that He had chosen them from eternity past. He knew them before they were. He is knowing that He has sent the gospel and that they have believed. There's no doubt concerning it. He knows everything. Everything that can be known is known by God Almighty. And He knows that they have the gospel and that they have believed the gospel. He knows that they are regenerate and that He has made them willing and able. He has worked salvation in them. It's not something that they had generated, but God had saved them. And this is a strong testimony to the fact of their conversion. The fact being that God said, I know what's in their hearts. Knowing that they were in Christ and that Christ dwelt in them. Knowing that they were made clean. The ceremonial uncleanliness that is being referenced by the unclean Gentiles is answered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they are as clean as Christ has in the eyes of God. And so God made no distinction. having cleansed the hearts of the Gentiles. There is no distinction. God sees both as the same. God has removed the wall of hostility, Ephesians 2:14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down the wall, has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That barrier which was established because of the fall of man, that which was between the believer and the unbeliever, is not a wall that is to be considered that which keeps the Gentiles out of the faith or out of the church. God is gracious to all that call upon His name. For there is no distinction, Paul says in Romans 10, between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. That any who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation has been received, has been made clean, has been made acceptable into the household of faith. God has removed all barriers, which we also should do, the barriers of circumcision and all those attending rules. Look back at Galatians in your mind. I say that because you won't have time to turn there. Where Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law." Paul is not in any way defacing circumcision. He is not speaking ill of it. He is simply reminding them that it was a shadow and a picture. It has been replaced. And now, as we look at circumcision as it's being used by these Judaizers, it was being used as some formal affirmation of the ritual of circumcision and the Mosaic laws that attended that, the laws which are shadows and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. And so the question might be asked of them or of anyone, why would you run back to a shadow when the reality is there? Why would you embrace that which is a picture when you have the real thing in your presence? And so Paul condemns the practice of fleeing to circumcision. And it was a comfort zone for many of the Jews, undoubtedly. It was that which they were raised up in. It was the tradition and the center of their family life. It was to be reminded, they were to be reminded of it constantly. And so as they write about this distinction, as Luke records the content of this distinction that men have made, he reminds them it is not so with God. There is no distinction there. They were cleansed by the saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansed by the blood of Christ, Hebrews chapter 9, saved by God through faith in Christ. And so the gospel is pushed out into this discussion over and over again in order that they might understand that they are acceptable to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God has accepted these Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, then He has made them clean. And if they are pleasing in His eyes, how then can we disqualify them for church membership? And of course, we can't. God made no distinctions. And we are to find our fellowship around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is tested, we are told, in verse 10. And the question is such as, why are you testing God? Why do you invite God's anger? By adding to His word and the gospel. I love the text in Galatians chapter 1 when the Apostle Paul deals with this topic. He deals with it with great enthusiasm. He deals with it with a great passion. As you look in verses 6 through 10, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who filled you with the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." In most of the Apostle Paul's epistles, he begins with something like, "Hi, this is me. I'm writing to y'all Corinthians." You know, those Corinthians that I visited before, and we talked about this and we talked about that. And he just kind of goes on with a conversation of encouragement until he gets to the point where he says, "And by the way, you know that guy that's living in sin? You need to kick him out of the church." And so there's that kind of transitional. But in the book of Galatians, Paul says, "You know, you Galatians, hi. Now, tell me why you abandoned Christ. Because he likens it unto the abandonment of Christ when you abandon the gospel. They had turned away from Christ and the grace of Christ. Not that there was another gospel, but that this gospel which they had began to transform and to alter was a gospel that was not a gospel. They had taken the truth and they had added to it, and they had, by adding to it, created something of a Frankenstein, something of a false gospel, something put together by man. And it was something which God says in verse 10, why are you doing this? Why do you anger me? Don't you know that this is my gospel that you're tinkering with? Don't you understand that this is my truth that you are playing with? As you are not to add to nor take away from Scripture, you are not to add to or take away from the gospel. The hope of salvation is that men put their faith in Christ, not that they do this or do that or perform this activity or do these things over here. Why do you require the undoable, I think, is also the question, because he goes on to say, you know, our fathers didn't and we don't keep the law of Moses in the way that you're talking about. We do not perform these acts of religious service in perfection, and therefore by our own testimony, by our own affirmation of you've got to be bound to the law. Well, that's what circumcision meant for them. They are bound to all of these rules and rituals of the Old Testament. That if we are to be bound to these laws, we can only find hopelessness. Paul in Romans chapter 8, after he makes this wonderful, grand declaration, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he moves on to say, and you know, that law which we don't keep is not the problem. The problem is not that the law is flawed. The problem is that somehow we have misunderstood that we are to accomplish these things by our flesh, and it can't be accomplished by our flesh. And so the weakness is not in the law. The weakness is in the flesh, in what we can't do. Why would you push us back into a religion that says salvation is by what you do, when the gospel is salvation is by what Christ has done? And so the hard yoke that is spoken of, that is to be pushed aside, is to be replaced with the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he says to us is a yoke that is bearable. It is not rough. It is not difficult to bear. For Christ has put upon us a yoke of one who loves us and cares for us. So the Mosaic law is not bad. It is not. The law is good, but we should not take in hand the task of making the law to be something that it was not to be. The ceremonial ritual law of Moses was never intended to be a means of salvation. It is always intended to be a means by which we are pushed to Christ. The Old Testament saints were to be pushed to Christ. And as the transition began to take place after Christ had come, and after the law, the ceremonial law had been put aside, it was still a testimony of the Messiah's coming, and they were to embrace it. They were to embrace Christ. So the problem was not that they held on to circumcision, but that they held on to circumcision as something that it could not accomplish. It could not make a man right with God. It could only remind him of his need of a Savior. The ceremony of cleansing was to point to men that you need to be cleansed. The circumcision that was needed, the prophet said, is a circumcision of the heart, a transformation that only Christ can do. God, and lastly, God will save us and them through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cap off this discussion by Peter reminding them that, you know, if you're going to get saved, this is how it's going to happen. It's going to happen when you believe in Christ. It's going to happen for the Gentiles like that. It's going to happen for the Jews like that. Anyone who comes to faith in Christ is saved, and any who does not come to faith in Christ is not. And we remind it again that the nature of the gospel is that it is very exclusive, and God is very protective of it, even as we mentioned this morning concerning the nature of worship, how God defends how we worship. He proposes that this is right and this is wrong. He is God, and he is the one who designed worship. He is the one that gets to say, this is what you do. And the same is true in regards to the gospel. Men would alter it and tinker with it and play with it and make it more palatable, make it less offensive, make it more intellectual, perhaps. And so they do that in order that they might feel more comfortable around it. But the gospel was not sent to comfort us per se. The gospel was sent for our salvation. And so Christ fulfilled the law, and through faith we stand in the grace as do all who believe. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that the person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by the things that we have done, not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order that to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Seems as though he was repeating himself, perhaps for a good reason, to remind us that it is through salvation, not through the works of the law, but through faith in Christ that we have this salvation. What then is there for us? What is the program? Can I use that word? Should. It's a dirty word, isn't it? What is the pattern that we must take up then if we are to be a people who are consistent? What is it that we are learning from the apostles, learning even from their mistakes and their errors? What do we lay hold of as the means by which those who are not like us may come to a saving knowledge of Christ? And the answer is that there is to be an embracing of the gospel, and that is the hope of salvation. What should we not do? We should not flirt with the culture to gain acceptance. We should not work at acceptance by compromise and cultural adaptation. The Apostle Paul, as he dealt with the issue of circumcision, as he dealt with the Jew and Gentile issue, what is it that he just thrust himself into? What is it that he pushed forward to? He did not deal with the social and cultural differences between the Gentiles. Well, you know, they were raised up a little bit different, and so they don't need circumcision like we need it. We're Jews. We have circumcision as part of our history. We've embraced that, and so we need to understand that, you know, different strokes for different folks kind of thing. And that is not the case at all. What did they do? They said, look, these folks believed in Jesus. God poured out His power upon these folks. God said they're saved. Now sit down and shut up. That was a pattern laid out. That was exactly what took place. That we are not such as we would be if we would give ourselves to the embracing of the culture around us, but rather we should find in the acceptance of Christ, we are accepted by the Father. We should give them to ordinary messages, making use of the ordinary means, just talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the distinctions were real, but they were distinctions that were not addressed in the sense of we need to iron things out so that everybody can be at peace with each other. But rather they said, you know, the way we got saved is the way they got saved, is the way anybody who gets saved is to get saved. Through this we're told often that we need to change to reach people. We are to swallow goldfish and shave our heads, I understand. Or is that a little bit outdated? Do youth ministers still shave their heads and swallow goldfish? What games are they playing now? How do we reach youth? Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we reach people that are other than us? Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we reach people that embrace a different culture, a different race, or a different agenda? How do we hope for people that perhaps don't exactly worship like we do, which I know is a strange thought to consider, but how do we reach people that have a different church background? Well, we reach them through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We reach them through the proclamation of truth, the ordinary means of grace, doing those things which God has called us to do. And so with these few scriptures, these few verses, 6 through 11, we find the beginning of a discussion that is soon to be cleared up. That is a discussion around the nature of salvation, the nature of the gospel. Is it by circumcision? Is it by the rituals of Moses? Are these the things which call us to a right standing with God? Not at all. It is by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the saving of souls, Jew and Gentile. And that gospel is the gospel that breaks down the wall the barrier between men of different backgrounds, of different cultures, of different nationalities. May it please God that we would, by His great mercy, be attentive to taking care that we preach no other gospel than this one gospel, that we are careful to proclaim it as God's word, and that we speak to those who need to hear it, and that we not fall back upon human mentality, human resources, human ways of thinking. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask Your blessings upon our use of Your word as we seek to understand what it is that You have done back in those days of days past, as Peter and Paul and James and the other apostles and elders gathered together to sort things out about the gospel. We pray that You would allow us to take in hand that truth which they have declared and make use of it in our day as well. Guard us from the temptation of being pleasing in the minds and hearts of men. Help us to be faithful until we finally find our way home. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ.